The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Please open your Bibles with me to James chapter 1. It's a privilege and an honor to be able to preach the Word of God to you this morning. And I am very thankful for our pastor's faithful ministry of the word to us each week. And I hope that we all recognize what a blessing and a gift that that is, and definitely need to be thankful to God for that and continue to pray for our brother and pastor as he seeks to faithfully preach and shepherd us. Well, I'm sure that you all have taken tests at some point in your life. Some of you might even be in the midst of tests right now if you're in college, or you know, maybe just coming out of tests, getting ready to, you know, in a couple weeks maybe take some finals and all that fun stuff. Some of you might have good memories of tests, maybe if you were a good student and if you did well in your tests, but probably for a lot of us, tests are maybe not our greatest and brightest memories from school. I know for myself, one of the things I liked about tests is that they were in a moment of time, you know, it's just kind of like came in, you were ready or you weren't, and then it was over. But those research papers, on the other hand, that was a different story, right? So, but this morning, we're going to learn how to pass the test that God sends us so that we might reap the full benefits of all that he has for us in the tests that he sends to us. I'm going to read to you from God's word in James chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 8. James 1, 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray and commit this time to the Lord. Lord, we come before you now again. We desire to be fed from your word, Lord. We need your wisdom. We need your truth. We need the light of your word to shine into our hearts. Lord, we need to see the world around us as you see it. Lord, please do your work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Lord, you know the condition of each man and woman's heart here today, each boy and girl. Lord, we look to you. We come to you, God, begging that you would do your good work in us, Lord, and that we would leave changed, and that, Lord, as you look at our hearts and our response to your word, that it would be pleasing, well-pleasing in your sight. Lord, we just thank you for the gift, the treasure of your word, and we ask that it would accomplish the good purpose for which you send it this morning. Pray that you might use me to that end for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here at the beginning of this letter, we have an opening salutation, which begins simply with the author's name. James, as probably most of you know, when we sign our letters, right, we typically sign them at the bottom. But in this time when you would have your letters as a scroll rolled up, right, it would be a lot easier to kind of find out who it was by writing that at the top of the scroll than like having to roll the scroll all the way out, right, and figure out who the letter was from, then have to roll back up. So anyway, that was just a practical thing. So James, who is James? There's been a lot of ink spilled over this, but I believe, and many godly scholars who know a lot more than I do, believe that this would be James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that just sheds some interesting light on it, and the fact that he doesn't mention anything about that. We'll see a moment here, the way that he describes himself is a very humble way. He also, this half-brother of Jesus, was a leader in the Jerusalem church. Again, no mention of that either in this opening. And he was known as, according to church history, as James the Just, because he had a reputation for being a godly man. So apparently he was one who walked what he talked, right? He practiced what he preached. But notice this humble designation. He simply says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. I'm a servant. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. The word doulos, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, is the word that James chooses here. And that's how he identifies himself. That's where he finds both his responsibility, but also his honor. It keeps him in check. He understood that he was didn't deserve any special, you know, treatment, any special attention. He was a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he gives Christ the exalted position that he deserves, right? That he is a servant of God, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reference to God the Father and God the Son. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, as Paul is addressing some of the worldliness, the name-dropping, the divisions that were taking place there in the church of Corinth. And Paul says this of himself, he says, and of Apollos, he says, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." That's, Paul says, it's not about me, it's not about Apollos, we're just servants. We're servants through whom you believed. End of story, right? It's not about me, it's not, the focus should not be on me. So James sets a great example for us in that, in the way that he identifies himself as simply a servant of God, a slave of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he addresses the recipients here. He says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. So who do you think the 12 tribes would be a reference to? That would be Israel, right? The 12 tribes of Israel. And specifically, he's referring to Christians, to Jewish Christians, those Jews who had become believers in Jesus Christ. In James chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." So he's addressing Jewish Christians. There's lots of the content of the book as well would point to a Jewish audience. There's many, many references to the Old Testament. There's also a number of references to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 through 7. This book was most likely written in the early to mid-40s A.D., making it one of the earliest New Testament books, and some believe it was the first New Testament book written. And the location or the situation that these Jewish Christians are found in we're told, who are dispersed abroad, literally in the dispersion. These would be Jewish Christians who were living outside of Palestine. They were scattered among the Gentile nations. The technical term is diaspora, and it actually refers to like the casting of seed. So you can kind of get the word picture, like a spreading out, right, of these Jewish Christians through all these different nations. And this term is used similarly elsewhere in the New Testament. And then, interestingly enough, and it seems to be characteristic of James, he simply says, greetings, and then he moves on and gets down to business. James doesn't waste words, right? He's not to say there's anything wrong with Paul's wonderful and great and inspired long greetings, but James is just going to, greetings, all right, let's get down to business, you know? And he also ends the book in a pretty abrupt manner as well. And this was just a simple, common greeting of his day. Well, let's get into verse 2 here, where James makes this shocking command. And it is a command, by the way. This is not a suggestion. This is a command for Christians to obey. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you get the week off of work, when you missed that trial that someone else had to face. That's kind of what we'd expect, right? What does he say? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So let me just make a few observations here for us. So James is addressing their perspective, their attitude, their mindset on when they face trials, when they face difficulties, when they face hardships, how should they respond? Now, some of you are probably far more spiritually mature than I am. This is not my natural response to trials, like, oh, thank you, Lord. This is just great. Can you just keep these coming, right? That's not our natural response. But we're going to find that James actually gives us a reason. He doesn't just say, consider it joy because, just that's what you're supposed to do. End of story, right? Or just, enjoy the pain. Right? The pain is good for you. Just don't mind the fact that it's painful. Just enjoy it. Or ignore it. Pretend that it's not there. Pretend, what pain? I don't feel pain. He doesn't say that either, right? He says, consider it all joy, my brethren. My brethren. He's referring to Christians, right? These are brothers in Christ. Brothers and sisters certainly are included. Christians. So this is a response that Christians are supposed to have to trials. And then this next verse, this next pesky word, rather, which I kind of wish wasn't there, I would like it to say, if you encounter, there's a slight chance, possibly, well, what does he say? When? There's a certainty in that. Isn't there? There's an assumption that this is the common experience. And I'm sure that we all can attest, if you are honest, life is filled with trials, with difficulties, with pain, with suffering, with hardship. And they're not all the same shape and size, are they? There's a variety to them. And that's, James even addresses that here. When you encounter various trials. So there's these tests that come along, as we've seen in verse 3. He refers to the testing of your faith. And these difficulties, as we'll see, God has a plan and a purpose. They're not just random. And his plans and his purposes and his intentions through these trials are good. But what you must also recognize, and James is going to address this later on in this chapter, that every trial that we face, which is intended by God for our good, for our benefit, for our blessing, there is a danger in that trial, isn't there? Because that trial becomes also a temptation. Now we know clearly from here that verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God is not bringing a trial into your life to see if you're going to sin, to cause you to sin, to out of a desire to trip you up. There is someone else who desires that. And we are warned about him, that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, right? Seeking someone to devour. That's what Peter tells us, 1 Peter 5. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, right? So you need to understand that in the trials that come, there is this potential, and especially because of our, even as Christians, the remaining sinful nature, right? There's a temptation to respond in the wrong way. Now, there's all kinds of wrong ways that we can respond. And one of the most acceptable sinful ways to respond, notice I said sinful, even though it's acceptable, as Jerry Bridges wrote in his book, Respectable Sins, doesn't make it any more respectable before God. It's still as hideous to God. One of the respectable sins, one of the overlooked sins, is complaining, isn't it? It's complaining. And we're commanded clearly in Scripture to do all things without grumbling and complaining, right? And to give thanks in everything, including in the midst of our trials, of our difficulties. But again, brothers and sisters, he doesn't just leave us with this just blatant, well, you know, consider all joy because I said so. All right, let's move on to the next point. End of story. No, he gives us a reason. He gives us a basis. He gives us a foundation, a logical connection to why you can reasonably consider it joy. It's not joy in and of the pain itself. This is not joy in the suffering in and of itself. This is the faith, the recognition, the understanding that there is an all-wise, sovereign God, your Father, who has given this trial to you, custom made for you, and it's for your benefit. It's for your good. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, that God is like a father, right? And he disciplines us for our good, for our benefit. The trials that come are for our good. That's what James says. He ties this consideration to the fact, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So whatever pain, whatever difficulty, whatever hardship is in the suffering, is in the trial, the result is worth it. The result that it produces, this endurance, it's so valuable that God says that, yes, child, I know this is going to hurt. And I wouldn't bring it to you unless it was for your good. If you are going through a trial right now, it is because your good, loving, wise Heavenly Father has given that to you for your good, for your blessing, to strengthen your faith, to cause you to persevere, to endure, to purify your faith, to bring glory to Himself, so that people around you will ask, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? Right? Why are you acting like this? Why aren't you complaining like me? How can you still have joy in the midst of all these difficulties? That doesn't make sense to me, speaking of the unbeliever, right? And it shouldn't make sense. And so God has all different kinds of good purposes, plans, things that He is accomplishing. And James identifies one of the primary ones is that it is producing endurance. It is producing a steadfastness, an ability to trust God, to wait, trusting patiently, enduringly, believing that God is carrying out his good plan and his good purpose. Let's look briefly, turn a couple pages back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Do you see a parallel there? Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Do you see those two extremes there? Don't regard it lightly, and like don't think it's not a big deal when you get disciplined, but also don't faint, right? Like, so there's a balance there. Notice verse 6. Don't forget this. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Brothers and sisters, this is the great work that the Lord is doing. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Did you hear that? It seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The Lord is at work for our good in our trials, and he would not bring those trials unless they were necessary. And those trials are temporary. They're not going to endure forever. Those trials are temporary. Another great example that Christ sets for us is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. And to pick up the context, verse 18, Peter is addressing Christian servants, Christian slaves. And he said this, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And then this is the amazing part. This is the difficult pill to swallow here. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. You know another way to translate that? Perverse. Crooked. Even to those kinds of people in authority, because God has placed them in authority. And so that in your submission to those authorities, you are submitting to God. That's what it comes down to. And then he says this, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. I don't know about you, but I don't like those two words together, suffering unjustly. And then verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Do you get the point? If you sin and you face consequence and you endure that patiently, Peter's like, big deal. You're getting what you deserve, right? Like, you don't get any brownie points for that. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently, there's our word again, endure it, this finds favor with God. Okay, Peter, so who are you going to point to? Who can we look to? Who is going to set an example of what it looks like to suffer unjustly? You know where he's going to turn, right? 4, verse 21, it's 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And don't miss this, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Do you get that picture? He keeps entrusting himself to the Father, even as he's suffering unjustly. And what was happening in that process? That was for our salvation, amen. Right? Amen. Our salvation, yes, came through the unjust suffering that Jesus received, that we deserved, right? But his example to us is that he kept entrusting himself. Brothers and sisters, we are called to the same thing. We are called to continue when you can't understand it and you can't figure it out and it doesn't make sense and it's painful and it hurts and it won't go away. Keep entrusting yourself to him who judges justly. He hasn't forgotten about you. And Paul makes this great statement of logic in Romans chapter 8. When you're thinking through your current suffering and wondering where God's at and what he's doing. Listen to what Paul reminds us here in Romans 8, picking up in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son. Just let that settle into your heart and your mind next time you are going through a trial, that God did not spare his own son for you, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you get the point? If God was willing to give you his son for you, to punish his son, to judge his son in your place, is there any lesser blessing that God's going, I gave him my son, but I'm not going to give him this blessing. Doesn't make sense, right? If he gave his greatest gift already, Paul is saying the logic is he's not going to withhold any other good thing that you need. Let's go back to James chapter 1. Well, this endurance is accomplishing God's purposes in our lives. And James, so it's the trials which lead to producing this endurance, this steadfastness, this patient trusting in God, this willingness, this strength to remain under the trials and the hardships and the difficulties of life while we continue to trust the Lord that he is good and that he is righteous and that he is not doing us any wrong and that he is producing his good purposes even when we don't understand and we can't figure it out. We continue to trust him. He says, and let endurance have its perfect result. So there's a result, there's a goal in mind, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Spiritual maturity, Christ-likeness. That is the end goal. God is making you, he's shaping you and me to be more like Jesus Christ. And one of the tools that he uses most frequently in that is trials, is hardships, is difficulties. And we might wish that it wasn't that way, but again, we have to trust God that these are necessary. These are necessary trials and difficulties that he brings us through. But it ought to encourage you that God doesn't waste. He's not wasteful. If you are in the middle of a trial, it is a necessary trial. And you will not be in that trial any longer than God intends you for you to be in there. But don't waste the trial. Don't waste it with complaining. Don't waste it with giving into temptation, right? Sinning to get out of that pressure. Know that God is with you in the trial. And he will strengthen you. He will uphold you. He will enable you. And so often, I think what happens is in the midst of trials, and we all fall into this, we begin to think, how am I going to endure this for the unforeseeable future, right? How am I going to make it through next week? How am I going to make it through tomorrow? How am I going to make it through today? Now, you're getting warm. Because Jesus said, do not worry about tomorrow, right? He says, each day has enough trouble of its own. So focus on today. And if you're alive tomorrow, then you can think about tomorrow when you wake up and the Lord will be there with you, right? But we spend so much time wasting, worrying, anxious about tomorrow, which, by the way, may never come. And you have no control over either way, and neither do I. But God has an end goal. Let's go back to Romans 8 one more time. I might go back there again. Romans 8, 28. I'm sure most of you have this verse memorized, but I want us to make sure we see it in context here. Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things, including all those various trials, right? To work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's God is in the process of conforming us to make us more like Jesus Christ. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're a follower of his, right? And you are learning to obey all that Jesus has commanded, and you are teaching others to obey all that Jesus has commanded, right? And in that process, you're becoming more and more like Christ. That is God's plan for you. That is his purpose, so that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. Go back to James 1, please. So we're going to move on to verse 5 now. So after looking at the fact that we need to think rightly to pass our test, that was the first part of the outline in verses 2 through 4. You need to think rightly to pass your tests. And the second aspect that Paul addresses here is you need for God to give you his wisdom to pass the tests. You need God's wisdom if you're going to pass the tests. Let's look at verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, I don't believe that James is implying here, and I hope you don't take this as an insult because it's just as true of you as it is of me. He's not implying that there's any among us who don't lack wisdom. We all are lacking wisdom. We need more wisdom. And if you're honest, on a regular daily basis, and I'm sure if you're like me many, many times throughout the day, you need wisdom, right, for all kinds of things. And many times in the midst of trials, right, one of the most difficult things about trials is knowing what to do, right? Knowing how do I respond? How do I deal with this? What am I supposed to do? If any of you lacks wisdom, so again, there needs to be a humility to acknowledge your lack of wisdom. Let him ask of God. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. Isn't that a wonderful offer that God is making? If you need wisdom, just ask. It's here for the taking. Now, there's other things that we can't claim for ourselves. We don't know if it's God's will for me to have good health for my life, right? I don't know if it's God's will for me to have everything I want and to be successful in all these things. But I can tell you this, it is God's will for you to be wise. Amen. Because he wants you to live in a way that is ordered according to his truth, according to his revelation, according to his word. So I can tell you, as a matter of fact, that if you are a believer, it is God's will for you to be wise. And so therefore, if you pray according to God's will, then what? You know that you have that which you ask for, right? We can pray with that confidence. If you're asking for God for wisdom to know how to obey and follow him, he's not going to withhold that. He's not going to hold that back. So where do we find this wisdom? It says, let him ask of God. And certainly we need God's wisdom for specific applications of truth. But where is the storehouse? Where is the treasure house that we go to gain wisdom? Anybody? The word of God, right? Listen to Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Making wise the simple. The Bible that you hold in your hand will make you wise. It will give you wisdom. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 98 through 100. He said, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. That's a good thing, right? For they are ever mine. I have more insights than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. And listen to what Paul said to his son in the faith, Timothy. He said this, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to 15. You, however, speaking to Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. This is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. You have known the sacred writings from childhood, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, if you're here this morning and you have never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, don't really worry about all the other kinds of wisdoms, because this is the first and foremost wisdom that you need. You need the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You need to be forgiven. You need to be born again. And the scripture, the word of God, gives you that wisdom that you need for the most important decision, the most important area of your life, is the salvation of your soul, being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. There is, forget about your job, your priorities, your goals. All that doesn't matter. When you breathe your last, what's going to matter is, have you been forgiven for your sins? Have you been saved by Jesus Christ from your sins? That is the first and foremost. That is the first and foremost wisdom that you need, is you need to be brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, I've had the privilege of knowing a few wise people in my life, people I would esteem to be godly and wise, and just people that have walked with the Lord for a long time, and, you know, just people that you see their life, and you're just like, I want to live like that, right? Not talking about necessarily the stuff that they have and, you know, whatever, their success, but, like, that person knows how to follow the Lord, right? There's just a wisdom about them. There's a way that they know what life is for. They know where to prioritize their time, their energy, their resources. And when you get to be around those people and learn from them, that is a great privilege. That is a great blessing. And I encourage you, seek out wise, godly people. Say, invite them into your life, right? Invite them to share some of that wisdom with you. But as great as that is, in God's word and from God himself through his word, we are given a fountain of wisdom, right? God, the all-wise God, the God who contains all wisdom, all knowledge, right? It belongs to him. And he says, just ask. If you need it, just ask. And I've written my wisdom down for you so that you can search it, that you can understand, that you can live. I've probably shared this before, but it's something that I remember in certain classes in seminary, there would be something, a truth or something that a professor would teach and explain. It would just kind of grip me and just remain with me. And one of those things was our professor, Dr. Essex, who was teaching the Bible survey classes at the time. And we were going through the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And he was explaining how this idea of wisdom, the Hebrew word chokmah, has this idea of a skill. Speaking of skill in different settings, you know, it could be like skill with working with metal or with wood or, you know, artisan. But when it's applied to life, it talks about a skill at living. Knowing what life is for. Knowing how to live life. Knowing how not to waste your life, to use John Piper's famous book. But that is an idea that just gripped my heart, and I said, that's what I want. I want to be wise. I want to know what life is for. Life is so fleeting, and people's souls are of eternal value. People will live on forever in heaven or hell, and God's given us these relationships and these opportunities, and I want to know how to live life. I want to know what life is for. I want to be skilled in living. If I'm not skilled in anything else, I want to be skilled at knowing what life is about, what life is for. That is the most important thing. But going back to this concept of the source of wisdom, that God, back to verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And then he says, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Do you see the character of God that James is referring to? God, our God is a generous God. He's not stingy. He doesn't need to be. He could give you billions of things and not be any more depleted by it, right? He is a never flowing, he is infinite. He is infinite in his wisdom. And he's not greedy, he's not stingy, he's not going to mock you or put you down because you keep coming. He says, keep coming. I'll give you more. Keep coming. Right? He is a generous, he gives to all generously and without reproach. And there's no favoritism here, right? If you are a child of God through Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter your race, your gender, your nationality, your bank accounts, your education. He gives to all generously and without reproach. And listen to the way Paul describes this God, this awesome God, this wise God that we come to. Romans 11, 33-36. Oh! I love the fact that Paul, he's just got to, you know, he's got to give this passionate exclamation, right? After he explains all these great, wonderful, beautiful doctrines in the opening chapters there in Romans, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways and unfathomable, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Is anybody counseling God?
No.
Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Does God owe anything to anybody?
No.
For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. And this is the God that James is saying, go to that God. The one true and living God. The one who is unsearchable, right, in his judgments, unfathomable in his ways. The one who has this unplumbable depth of riches, of wisdom and knowledge. The one who founded the earth, created the universe, designed our bodies by his wisdom, by his skill, by his knowledge, without any assistance. That is the one to whom we are invited. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. He gives to all generously, without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's a promise. That's a promise. Proverbs 2, 6 to 7. Proverbs 2, verses 6 through 7. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And then get this, I love this. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. You picture that? Like God's just, you know, stocking it, storing it up. It's here. It's here for the taking. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. So this assurance, again, is based on God's character, that he is generous. He's generous to all. He's eager to give. If you are a Christian, God is your Father, and he loves to give you what you need. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Jesus said this, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. And then he gives this little illustration. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? By the way, his son wasn't asking for an Xbox there. He was asking for a loaf. So just, you know. Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? See, fish, bread, right? These are needs, right? Like my kids come to me, what, you want dinner again? I gave you dinner like six times last week, you know, come on. So these are needs, right? Then Jesus said this, oh, how this ought to convict us. If you then, being evil, isn't that an indictment? Know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Exclamation mark. That's a rebuke to us, isn't it? Will we come to God asking him for something that we need? In this particular instance, wisdom. And then we think God's going to like hold it back. Jesus would say, how dare you? You're evil, sinful, and selfish. And you don't do that to your kids. How much more would your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask? He's eager. He's good. He's not like you. In fact, he actually causes his rain and his sun to shine on his enemies. All the time, he gives life to people who blaspheme him, who ignore him, who mock him. And he gives, and he gives, and he gives. That's your Father. That's your Heavenly Father. And again, just don't miss this straightforward promise, and it will be given to him. If you need wisdom this morning, go to God, ask him. He will give it to you. It's a promise. Verse 6 gives us this warning. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Faith is necessary. Trust in God is necessary. And if your life is marked by a lack of faith and a lack of trust, if your life is marked by suspicion of God, then you need to examine yourself and see if you are in the faith. Because James is giving a very strong and serious warning. The way he describes this doubting man, this double-minded man, doesn't sound like a believer. So we've already looked at the right way to ask. Now we see this wrong way, this doubting man described and condemned. And he says, the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, right? I'm sure you've all been to the beach or to a lake, right? You go down to the inner harbor and the wind picks up. What happens to the water? It starts blowing around, right? It just gets blown wherever the wind is going. There's no stability to this individual. There's a lack of endurance, a lack of steadfastness, a lack of faith, a lack of trust in God when difficulties come. And listen to this sharp rebuke in verse 7. Notice the contrast from this expectation of the one who asks in faith, right? It will be given to him. It's going to happen. He should expect it. This person, that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. This is a serious warning. And again, even as true believers, we can fall into times of doubting and unbelief. I'm not saying that we never do, but it is a sin, and it's a serious sin, and one that we need to repent of. And it's a sin that leads to all other kinds of sin. That's one of the things that we miss sometimes, is that unbelief is at the root of so many sins that we commit, right? I was reading an article by John Piper the other day. He was pointing out on this issue of being anxious and tying anxiety. So many of our anxieties are connected to the fact that we don't trust God. We don't believe God. We're afraid. We're all in turmoil because we don't take God at his word. And so our soul is like the wave of the sea, right? We feel that way sometimes, blown and tossed by the wind. And he says this person's a double-minded man. So again, it seems what James is pointing out here, that this is not a one-time occurrence. This is characteristic of this individual. Because he refers to him as a double-minded man. Like like you'd say, that guy's a liar. That guy's a thief. You're not saying that he stole once in his life or he lied once in his life. Nothing against way of the master on that. But I'm saying when you speak of characteristic, right, that this person is double-minded. This word, double-minded, is an interesting one. I'm going to read a quote to you here from a commentator named D. Edmund Hebert on these verses. The vivid expression, a man two-souled, that actually is the literal rendering of that word, double-minded. It means a man two-souled, a two-souled man. Like he's got two different things going on inside of him. He goes on, he denotes the doubter's divided attitude. Is that familiar language? A divided heart. He acts as though two distinct souls or personalities are in his body, in perpetual conflict with each other. And this is not talking about the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. This is talking about somebody who is kind of for the Lord, but sort of just wants to kind of still be accepted by the world and, you know, doesn't sort of trust God a little bit, but not really. And this is characteristic. The one is turned Godward, the one soul, while the other is turned toward the world. The one believes God, but the other disbelieves. Another commentator that he quotes here, Barclay, says that a walking civil war in which trust and distrust of God wage a continual battle against each other. That this person is like a civil war going on inside of them, this constant trust and distrust of God. Hebert goes on to say, he is the pattern of John Bunyan's Mr. Facing Both Ways. In trying to move in two directions at once, he is like the mythological horseman who mounted his horse and rapidly rode off in both directions. His double-mindedness reveals itself in his conduct as a whole. He is unstable in all he does. This is no minor character defect. This is serious. And if you turn over to James chapter 4, verse 8, James again addresses this issue of double-mindedness. James 4, 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's an issue of a divided heart. And James is commanding them to repent of this. He says, be miserable and mourn and weep, verse 9. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Brothers and sisters, double-mindedness is a serious sin. And if your life is characterized by double-mindedness, again, it might be that you are not truly a believer. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Remember this? Elijah on Mount Carmel there with the false prophets of Baal. And he addresses the Israelites and he says, Elijah came near to all the people, 1 Kings 18, 21. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Elijah says, enough with these games, right? Pretending like you're worshiping God while you're worshiping Baal. You know, if Baal's God, go worship him. If Yahweh is God, worship him. But please stop all this double-mindedness, right? Listen to what Joshua said in Joshua 24, verses 14 and following. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua said, I'm not going to do this double-minded game with you. But choose for yourself, make a decision. Decide, who are you going to serve? Who are you going to follow? And when the people say they're going to follow the Lord, Joshua addresses them again, verse 23. Okay, you're going to follow the Lord. He warns them about that and the consequences associated with that. And he says, now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. He calls for a decision, a single-mindedness, a wholehearted devotion to the Lord. And the New Testament is the same, a wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ. This man, again, going back to James 1, he is described as unstable in all his ways. Let me tell you, that is a scary description, because the ones who are frequently described in that way in Scripture are the wicked. They are the ungodly. In Psalm chapter 1, refers to the wicked, right? They're like chaff, which the wind drives away, right? Just blown around like dust. Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 7 that not everyone who said to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, right? And that many would say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So you heard he hears them and he acts on them. And he might be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. I can't help but this idea of unstable in all its ways, right? Just a lack of a foundation. We don't want to be that way. And again, even as believers, we must be on guard and living in this in a double-minded way. We need to repent and turn our hearts back fully to Christ, trusting in Him, getting rid of our idols. So, in conclusion, trials in this life are inevitable. The tests of life will come. But we must remember that they are purposeful and that they come from the hands of our loving Father for good purposes, good intentions, to produce endurance, to make us more like Christ. Don't doubt God. He is trustworthy. One of the things I love that God says about Himself, that the one who trusts in Him will not be disappointed. You put your trust in anything or anyone else, ultimately, for your salvation, for your peace, for your happiness, for your joy. If it is not in Christ, you will be disappointed. But He is the only one who you will not be disappointed in. He is a good Father, and He is eager to give good gifts to His children, including His wisdom, the wisdom that we desperately need. And all we need to do is ask, and we'll receive that wisdom. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, it is a hard word, but it's also a comforting word. We pray that Your word would examine our hearts. I pray, Lord, that each one in here, Lord, would follow You wholeheartedly, and that to whatever degree there is a double-mindedness, a distrust of You, a love of the world, idolatry, Lord, You know, You see, Lord, each of our hearts are open before You, Lord. We pray that You would do Your good work in drawing us closer to Yourself, Lord. Help us to follow You more wholeheartedly, more faithfully. Thank You that You are such a good and a loving Father. Thank You for giving us good gifts. Thank You for the great gift of salvation through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.